Good morning.
Good morning.
Let us hear the call to worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you gather us together each week, that we should hear marvelous things out of your word, and that we would have the opportunity to sing your praises, to bring before you our prayers and supplications, to listen to your word as it is preached and proclaimed, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We pray, therefore, our God, that you would grant the grace of your Holy Spirit this morning, and that as we worship in spirit and in truth, and that he work in our hearts, that as we sing your praises, we do so genuinely and faithfully. And as we hear your word preached, that he would take it, apply it to our hearts, that we may indeed praise your name. For we ask it in the great name of Jesus Christ, who with you in the Spirit is our God. And let us pray together as Christ taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And our scripture reading this morning is taken from the second chapter of Philippians. And I'll be reading through the 18th verse. It is a little bit long in reading, but we need to hear this so that when we listen to the sermon and study that, it'll be in perspective. If you remember Philippians, Paul was thrown in jail in Philippi, and the jailer, Paul, the earth shook and the chains fell off, and the jailer was ready to put himself to death. And Paul said, don't do it. We're all here. And I always find it fascinating that the next thing the jailer said then is, what must I do to be saved? And so I speculate, I can't prove, that he was probably listening to them singing and talking prior to all the things that happened, and he recognized the power of God and the word of truth that Paul was speaking and singing. Hear then the word of God as we have it from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he give us wisdom, understanding, as we hear it preached this morning, that we may indeed be taught and comforted by it. And now, the Reformed and Presbyterian churches consider themselves confessing churches. That sounds odd, because one should think all churches confess, but what is meant by that is we believe that the teachings of Scripture are capable of being put into an understandable form, that we can derive doctrines from them, and that we can put those doctrines into words, and that we can learn them, and then we can express them. And so the Apostles' Creed is a confession of faith. It is a distillation, can I use that word? A distillation of the teachings of Scripture concerning our triune God. And in it are great and marvelous truths taught. I've heard people say it doesn't say anything. It says a lot. It just says a lot in a little bit. It teaches us that there are three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It teaches us that everything that we see, everything around us, has been created by God. It did not happen by chance, and it did not come to be what it is by evolution. It was created by God, and this earth was made habitable for us. We are made to correspond to the things of this world, and the things of this world are made to correspond to us. I have eyes and there are things to see. I have ears and there are things to hear. I'm hungry and there's things to eat. I walk and there's land to walk on. We are made to know God, and we are made to know who He is. And at the same time, we are made to understand that our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and cast us into an estate of sin and misery. And so God the Son assumed to his divine person our nature. And being there, he also then assumed to his person our sin. And so God imputes his sin to us, or to him, and his righteousness to us. And that is our salvation, and it's a very simple concept. And we also learn that there is the Spirit of God who then takes of that salvation, joins us together as a people of God, works in our hearts that we believe the things that we confess. So therefore, with that in mind, let us confess, not only with our lips, but from our hearts, the articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The scripture reading, as you listened to it and heard it read, teaches us about our salvation. And there's quite a lot of stuff packed in those few 18 verses that we heard read. In fact, there's a lot of things packed in this little epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And the particular passage that I'm focusing on this morning, which is the second half of verse 12, and all of verse 13, is one of those statements that Peter, if you remember, said that Paul writes many things hard to understand, and those who are unlearned twist to their own destructions. This is one of them. In fact, I think this verse probably holds the record for having been taken by every group in the history of the church and twisted. The Pelagians like to look at the first part of it. The Pelagians were the ones that taught that you save yourself, that Adam was a bad example, Christ was a good example, and you either follow the bad example or the good example. If you follow the bad example, you go to hell. You follow the good example, you go to heaven. And they latch on to that first part, work out your salvation. They like that. That teaches that we are responsible to work out our salvation. We are responsible to make God be pleased with us, to make God take us to his bosom, to make God agree with us that we are his people. And then there's the semi-Pelagians. They are wise enough to recognize that there is too much grace in the teaching of Scripture to say that it's all of man, none of God. And so they like to say, well, it's part of man, part of God. And so they glom on to that part about with fear and trembling, because they say you can lose your salvation. Once you get it, you can lose it. And so working out to your salvation, God gives you your salvation, but if you don't do the right things, and if you do the wrong things, and you don't do it with fear and trembling, knowing that at any moment you could be damned, right, fear and trembling, then you won't do the things that God requires. And then, of course, I'm going to pick on us too, they're the Presbyterian and the Reformed, and they like that third part. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And they tend to try to minimize the other two parts there, because it's a hard thing to understand. In fact, Calvin says that the best way to teach and understand this is actually to start in verse 13 and work yourself backwards. And if you do that, then you'll keep yourself safe. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it is the case, as B.B. Warfield said, that the history and all the denominations, despite all their various differences, all their theological points, fine points and hard points, it really narrows down to one of three things. Either you believe that your salvation is all of God and none of you, or some of God and some of you, or none of God and all of you. And you can put all the history and denominations of the Christian faith into one of those buckets. In fact, you can put all the religions and philosophies of the world into one of those buckets. And so today, although as I was doing my notes last night, I said, boy, you really did not pick a good passage. It just happens to be that this is one that I'd been studying and thinking about. And so I figured, well, here's where I've been studying. But to put all those thoughts down on paper and present them is a little harder, but I did it. And I'd already given Janet my scripture reading, so I figured I better stick with it. But today, we need to look at this, and we need to understand the great work of mercy and grace which God has worked for us and in us and for all mankind. And we need to understand how it is that we respond to that salvation. And we need to understand, especially today, that as we see that that salvation is the work of God alone, that's a very radical thought. It is all of God and none of you. That in Christ Jesus, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That on the cross and before, Christ bore the wrath of God against all your sins, even the ones that you may be committing right now. If you're in Christ Jesus, and the ones that you're going to do this afternoon, and the ones that you did 2 weeks ago. And, you know, you have been sinning all that time. You may try to talk yourself out of it, but you have been. Because the perfection which the law demands is impossible for you to keep. It's that simple. But what we could not do, Christ did. And so you need to understand that grace is that great, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and that faith itself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We need to understand that. And we need to understand that we respond to that. You know, a lot of reasons why the semi-Pelagians say, you can't say grace is that much, because then people will just do whatever they want, then they don't have to worry about it. Well, they don't understand. As I mentioned when we were doing the Apostles' Creed, God gave you the eyes to see and the things to see. God gives you the salvation, and he gives you the heart to respond. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. That the work of the Holy Spirit not only takes the things of Christ and applies it to your heart, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits, but also works in your heart to will and to do what is pleasing to God or of his good pleasure. Now, I'm not going to take Calvin's advice. I'm going to do this, the second part of verse 12, and then we'll do verse 13. But I'm going to break it down into three parts. The first is the concept of working out your own salvation. The second one is fear and trembling. And the third one is the work of God in our redemption. Now, the first place, we need to understand what this salvation is that Paul's talking about. In theology, they like to divide things down into categories and then subcategories and so forth, although if you heard a good Puritan sermon, they did the same thing. I don't know how people sat through those, I gotta say that. If you've ever read one of those, you know, 0.7, 0.8, application 12, wow. But theologians like to do it, so there are a lot of theological terms that come into play so that the nicety of particular things can be talked about. So they talk about justification. And justification is the means by which you are declared righteous. And that goes into this box. And then there's sanctification. And sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives applying that justification. And then there's redemption. And redemption is the purchase price that was granted that bought us or brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That one has gone over quite a bit of things. The early church fathers thought that Satan was the one that was paid the redemption money. I really don't know where they got that other than in the culture, the captor was the one that was paid the ransom money, right? Still today. I'm just talking about in our culture, but there are places in the world where people kidnap other people and they get money for it and they let them go. And that's a regular process. And they're shocked when somebody doesn't play along. That's why Americans get themselves in trouble all the time. They go down to Mexico and they get caught and they said, okay, it's $5,000. So they said, well, the captor gets the money. And so that one is the one that sort of settled in the first couple of 300 years. And finally they got it straight, and that it was the justice of God. And it was God himself who accepted the ransom of his son. That he was well pleased, that by his stripes we are healed, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. Well, salvation is the sum of all of that. Salvation is your escape from the wrath of God and your promise of glory after death. And it's an eternal glory. And it's an eternal glory that is the same thing and the same glory that the Son of God has. We shall be priests and kings with him. We shall reign with him forever and ever. That's what the book of Revelation say. That the salvation of God is such that we are saved to the uttermost. That the wrath of God is fully satisfied for all our sins. And that we shall be glorified with Christ Jesus, our Savior. That's what salvation is. That's how Paul uses the term salvation when he talks about salvation. It's the big picture. And so that's why I wanted to read this whole passage. That's what he talks about in the first part of this chapter. That the Son of God, that Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, there's another one of those hard sayings. But what is meant by that is the Son of God is humble. And his love for us is so great that in order for us to be redeemed, he did what was necessary. We need to have a solid grasp of that, because that is your salvation. He is your salvation. His assumption to his divine person of our human nature, being made like us in all ways, sin excepted. He never sinned. He never once disobeyed his Father. As he says, I do always the will of my Father in heaven. And he meant that. He was not being arrogant. He was just stating a fact. Those that put him to death could find no reason to put him to death. Neither could Pontius Pilate, who approved it. He says, I find nothing worthy of death in this man. And the scriptures teach that's what was prophesied. They crucified him without cause. That is your salvation. That he is obedient in all things, even to the death on the cross. And that was an accursed death. So he assumed not only your sins and the judgment against your sins, he assumed the judgment against the entire creation. Because the curse was laid on him. And that's why Paul talks about the whole creation groaning until the revelation and manifestation of the sons of God. He is our salvation. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the salvation that Paul is talking about when he says, work out your salvation. Now, if that's the case, he cannot mean work for your salvation. Do you follow? That can't be what he's saying. It just can't be. After he had spent the first part of this chapter, actually the whole book and all of the writings and everything that he taught, focusing your attention on the work of Christ, telling you that what you could not do, Christ did for you, he can't be saying, and so now you do it for yourself. And that's not what he's saying. And that's not what the term is there. The term is work, I like better to say at your salvation, but working out is good enough as well. It's a term that is used, it's a common term, and it's basically means get down to business. Is that a fair enough analogy for today? That's what I was, you know, when Dad said it's time to get down to business. Everything had already been defined as to what's going on. All the parts for the tractor or all the whatever it was at hand, and now it was time to get down to business. And that's what Paul is saying. Get being about the business of your salvation. Live a life which is worthy of that salvation. Do not earn that salvation. Put off the old man, put on the new. There's all kinds of ways that Paul talks about that. But it is the consequence of the salvation which has been given for you. It's what you do after the business has already been defined. Put yourself to the grindstone of salvation, however it works in your head. That's what he's saying. Be about the business of demonstrating the salvation that you have been granted. Think about that, he says. He starts it out by saying, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And in other places he says, we have the mind of Christ. Have this attitude about you and yourself and everybody else, including God and Christ. And that attitude is summed up in one word, and that is humility. And we'll look at that in a minute. But what Paul is telling us is that your salvation has been accomplished for you. And so that salvation has been defined, and so now your mindset about the business that you're going to be about doing, which is your life, by the way, should be set at that reality. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Have that attitude in your hearts when you are out and about doing your daily lives. That's what Paul's saying. It's a very simple concept. And then he says, do it with fear and trembling. There's another one. That's actually been immortalized by a philosopher of the 19th century. I won't get into that because it's a bad philosophy that he taught. But fear and trembling does not mean be anxious about losing your salvation. If you didn't earn it, you can't lose it, folks. It is a gift of God. It is given to you according to his will. So he's not saying be anxious about losing your salvation. You can't lose it. If God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous sight, he who has begun a good work in you will see it to the end. That's actually from this same book. So Paul is teaching that, then he can't be teaching, again, he can't be teaching that you have to be afraid of losing your salvation. And again, that's not what he's teaching. What Paul is telling us is a very simple thing, and in fact, he uses it in another book to talk about the attitude that a servant should have to his master, that you serve your master with fear and trembling. And he didn't mean by that that you worry about getting whipped every day. What he meant was, you recognize who you are, and you recognize who it is you serve. And you recognize that in all humility, God is in heaven and you are on earth, and that the God of your salvation should be worshipped in spirit and truth, and that you should humbly receive the word of truth that is able to save you. That's what he means by fear and trembling. God is sovereign. As one person once said, he is the self-contained ontological trinity. That I just lost it there. I am getting old. Self-contained ontological trinity. Who brings about all things that come to pass? That's not quite right. But that was a pretty good definition of sovereignty. All creatures are so in his hand that without his will, none can move. And we recognize that. That's what Paul is talking about. It's recognizing that we have been saved by grace and we are sustained by grace. And what we do by grace. And that's what, again, what Paul says. It is Christ that is in me. I am what I am, he says, by the grace of God. And that's true of all of us, not just Paul. We are who we are, and we do what we do by the grace of God. And Paul says you do that with fear and trembling. That's the recognition that God is the master. He is the sovereign. And we are his people. We are his children. And as children, we do what our Father says, or should. Most of the children out here are not children anymore. They're all, most of them are grown up. Except the young one who couldn't understand what I was saying anyway. So, God is our Father, and we are his children, and we recognize and acknowledge that authority. And in some families, you say yes, sir, and no, sir. That's kind of gone out the window pretty much anymore, but the attitude isn't. We should recognize who is in charge. And that's what Paul means by fear and trembling. He's not talking about losing your salvation. Can't be. But he is saying that we should recognize where that salvation or from whom that salvation comes. And that in all humility, knowing that it is God who is at work in us. And there we are to the third part. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now that's variously translated. Will and do what pleases him. But the bottom line is, it's God who is at work in us. So he starts out by saying, you work at your salvation. You get about the business of that. You do it with humility, recognizing who's in charge, because it's God who's at work in you to will and to do what is pleasing to him. It is God who gives you not only the inclination, the will. Don't lose that. He gives you the will to do it, and he gives you the power to accomplish both of them. You can't do anything without the Spirit of God. You can't do it. In the Eastern Church, there's interesting things in the Eastern Church. I would say probably about 65% of all of the theology that I read from is pretty good. Then there's a percentage of it that's not so much. But that's sort of true of all Western theology too. But in the Eastern Church, they talk about this being the energy of God. And that the Spirit of God is the energy of God. And that's actually the Greek word that's there, by the way. Energy. It's God who gives you the energy to work out your salvation, and it's God who gives you the will to exercise that energy. Both. And there comes in that concept of humility. The Spirit of God gives us the inclination, that is, the desire and the want to live a life which is consistent with the salvation that we have received. Put off the old man, put on the new. He's the one that makes you feel bad when you do something wrong. And pay attention to that. And to not want to do it again, and to feel sorry you did it. Not regret, but genuine sorrow that you did it. See, now if you aren't having those things, then you need to start at the beginning and start praying for the work of God in your life. Everybody is sorry when they're caught, and everybody makes excuses. It's just the stuff that's been going on in Washington for the past, I don't know how long, have yet to hear anybody say that they have sinned and they have done that which is wrong in the eyes of God. They just feel bad that they got caught at it. It's not the same thing. It is the Spirit of God who convinces and convicts you of your sin. It is the Spirit of God who convinces you you want to put off that sinful action and you want to put on the right action of Christ. So it is the Spirit of God who gives you the inclination, but He is also the moving force behind your spirit doing it. And that's how it works. It's just like your eyes were created to see and God created things to see. That's the third time I've said that now, isn't it? And God created ears to hear and He created things to make sound to hear. You aren't making the sounds to hear, but you hear them. And you aren't making the things to see, unless maybe you're an artist, but I'll give you that. But you see them. You are not making the will to do and to do it. It is the Spirit of God, but you will it and you do it. And that's how it works. That's how God has made creation, and that is how God works salvation. Your redemption and your salvation is completely outside yourself. You need to have that crystal clear. Adam failed, Christ succeeded. But not to give you an example alone. He's a good example, don't get me wrong there. But He satisfied the wrath of God against you. Outside of you. Independent of you. Other than the fact that He calls you to believe it. But the Spirit of God works in you to see that salvation. And He works in you to believe what is promised in the Scriptures concerning that salvation. And He works in you a will that is consistent with that salvation and a desire to do the things that are right and to quit doing the things that are wrong. And He works in you to do them. That's what Paul is teaching in this passage. And we need to understand that. And that really is good news. What we could not do ourselves, God did for us in Christ. You cannot satisfy the wrath of God except to suffer the wrath of God forever. Any sin which is committed against God's high majesty must be punished. And it must be punished with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. That's what the Scriptures teach. So a finite creature must suffer infinite punishment at the justice of God. But your salvation is that an infinite person can suffer the wrath of God for a time and satisfy the wrath of God against your sins. And it's that simple. And that is of grace. The Father and the Son said, "This is how it must be done." And the Father or the Son said, "Here am I, send me." And when he saw himself fashioned as a man, he was obedient in all things, even to the death of the cross. Remember, he said to his Father, "If it's possible, take this cup from me." It wasn't possible. The only way that our redemption could be accomplished was by the death of the Son of God. It's that simple. But in him we have redemption. We have eternal life. We have a glory waiting for us. We shall be like him. We don't know what he is like, but we know that we shall be like him when everything is finally finished. And so we need to remind ourselves, and this is the second thing Paul is saying, we need to remind ourselves to be humble. You have been redeemed by grace, be gracious people. You have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, call other people to it. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Acknowledge that to yourself and to others if it's your opportunity to speak. That's someone always said, when should I say it? When it's your turn to speak, that's when you do it. You don't just go grab somebody off the street and start haranguing them. But acknowledge it. Your redemption is by the blood of the Lamb. Your salvation is by the work of Christ. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be afraid to say it and speak it to yourselves constantly. And remember, above all else, that it is the Spirit of God who is at work in you. You are redeemed, and so then you will be taken care of. Now, that doesn't mean that you aren't, all of a sudden, you aren't going to suffer any problems. You still live in this world. You still have the fallen angels who hate God and are at work in the sons of men. You still have your own sin that you have to fight with, and you're going to have to fight with it all your life long. It's not going to go away. We're almost schizophrenics, I guess. We have the old man and we have the new man. The only reason I don't like that is I'm not sure that I accept the psychological distinction, but that's okay. You have that your life long, but remember you are being taken care of. That God is at work in you. He's at work in you. And he is at work in you to will and to do the things that please him. And that's a marvelous thing. That really is. What you can't do, he does. And in the meantime, you are brought into a glory and to a salvation, to a holiness and to a righteousness that is forever and ever. And that's the promise of the gospel, that's the promise of Christ, and that's what Paul is teaching us here in this passage. Let us pray. O Lord our God and gracious Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that you have sent your only begotten Son into the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we are thankful, our God, that he did indeed lay down his life for us, that he shed his blood that we should live, that by his stripes we are healed, that by his death we have life. And so we ask, our God, that we would daily remind ourselves of the great and glorious salvation that we have, not only from sin, but to the likeness of Christ forever. And we ask that indeed your Spirit would work in us that true sense of humility that we seek to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you. For we know that it is your Spirit alone who can work that in us, and we ask that you would grant him to us only for the sake of Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen.